So they will be here one more Sunday. They're not going to be here Palm Sunday. You're going to Germany next year, next week, and then coming back for Easter. So you have a couple of weeks to say goodbye. Thanks again for your ministry to us. We find ourselves again in Luke chapter 16. Jesus has been speaking about the future. He's been talking about heaven. His heart in Luke chapter 15 and Luke chapter 16 is to help his audience to come to a place of recognizing the reality of the future. It's so easy for us to miss that life today is temporary. That life in the here and now, however good it might be, will never compare to the wonder of that future day, or whatever anguish you may be experiencing today. It will never compare to the potential anguish you may experience in the next lifetime, in eternity, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Jesus has been talking, and his heart is for eternity because he understands what awaits him in just a few weeks, few months from this occasion, from Luke chapter 15 in Luke chapter 16. I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles or you're using the Pew Bible, open up to page 876. We're in Luke chapter 16. But Jesus' mind is on the future, and he wants to help his audience, and especially his disciples, as he turns his attention to them, to come to a place of considering the future. Of course, we're all fascinated with the future, I imagine, in varying degrees. I found this, I'm going to read this to you. This is something that was written a little time ago, and I wonder if you can guess when this was written. Quote, "In the future, more people will be staying home. Environmental disasters, political tumult, and economic precarity will fuel Americans' sense of reclusion and retreat. Cooking, nesting, home delivery services, and quality time will ascend. We'll curl up with loved ones and technologies in our bunkers, watching the world through the windows and screens," end quote. When do you suppose that was written? 1950. Oh, very good guess. It was actually written in 1987, and it was predicting life that was going to take place in just a few years, 1990. Who would have known that we would be experiencing a lot of those things today, especially through our time of COVID? There is a fascination with the future. There's an interest in knowing what is coming, wanting to have some sense of certainty. Have you ever felt that in your own life? Have you ever wondered, if I just knew what to anticipate, my life would be so much easier? Of course, Jesus knew what to anticipate. Jesus understood the hardship that was coming. We're going to celebrate in just a couple of weeks his death on the cross, his resurrection. He knew the horrors and the tragedies of the suffering that was going to entail. Maybe those of you who have read George Orwell, who wrote the book 1984, published on June 8th, 1949, very close to 1950. It's a book that painted a picture of the world 35 years into the future. Kind of a society of life that was governed by rigid control. Thought of life and freedom was taken away. This dark picture of perpetual war that George Orwell predicted. Or maybe those of you who in English literature have read the book Fahrenheit 451 by Ray Bradbury, written in 1953, also describing some future difficult day. Maybe for those of you who are maybe a little bit more recent, in 1985, the movie Back to the Future 2. Do you have any takers on that one? Predicted life that would look, what it would look like in 2015 with hovering cars and things that we've not yet anticipated. Or more recently, if you've ever watched the movie Divergent, or watch the movie The Giver. These movies are meant to kind of describe what life might look like at some point in the future. Of course, we are people who are fascinated by future things. Those of you who are interested in money, you're planning for the future, you're wanting to make sure your retirement, your savings are in the right place. Those of you who play the stock market understand the trends and how businesses work and how patterns exist and when to play the market and when to pull back. Those of you who enjoy marketing, those who enjoy buying and selling understand that the next big deal and when to anticipate that sale that's going to be coming right around the corner. Of course, all of us at some point or the other are interested in the future when it comes to weather. What will this weather look like this weekend? How will that affect my event? How will my grad party be impacted by the weather? Well, in our passage today, Jesus gives a clear picture of the future, a window into something yet future for all of us. His descriptions are vivid, either comforting or troubling, depending upon which group you're part of. But Jesus is not just a random prophet or prognosticator. Jesus knows heaven and earth. Jesus understands a perfect picture of the totality of life. And with his perfect, unhindered vision and view of reality, Jesus describes today in our passage the reality of eternity. Presented with us in one question. Are you ready this morning for eternity? Are you ready for eternity? The entire section began back in Luke chapter 15. When Jesus begins to describe for those who are listening in his audience, the tax collectors and sinners on one side and the scribes and Pharisees on the other, trying to draw their hearts and trying to welcome them in to a relationship with him that only comes through repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now Jesus will turn to this final parable in his instruction to the Pharisees and helping them understand the vivid picture of eternity and how that may relate to their present. Turn with me, if you would, again to Luke chapter 16. We're going to see that what appears on the surface to be true, a life that is blessed versus a life that is cursed, is only a figment of their imagination. That everything is not as it appears. That's our first point this morning. Everything is not as it appears. Notice with me, beginning in verse 19, let me read through our passage for us, and then we'll jump into our study. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner had bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you are a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Jesus begins this parable the same way he began the parable at the beginning of Luke chapter 16. If you notice there in that first verse, there was a rich man who had a manager. And now in verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple. I believe that all this material from Luke chapter 15 through Luke chapter 16 is part of this one discourse of our Savior to help point attention to this future reality that culminates in this picture this parable of the rich man in Lazarus. Jesus begins this parable with a description of this rich man. He's not given a name. He's meant to represent everyone who may be there, especially those of the scribes and the Pharisees who could associate or identify with this rich man and what seemed to be a blessed life. He had it all, as we'll find throughout this story. He had extravagant clothing, an abundance of food, a considerable house that included this gate, all the good things that he could ever want. His life was the picture of that which is blessed. And in the minds of those living in first century, his life as being blessed by God, as having all of these good things, was also synonymous in their minds of a life that was showing the evidence of God's favor. As we dig in a little deeper, we see that he has purple clothes. In the day, it represented royalty, the highest form of living in society. It was because those who had these purple dyed clothes were those who could afford this material that comes from a special dye that was extracted from sea snails, an expensive luxury that was only afforded to those who had the most wealth. That was his outer clothes, and then we find something about his inner clothes, his undergarments, fine linen, that he wore an inner garment of fine linen made from expensive Egyptian cotton further demonstrates his wealth. It was the finest linen, was the most delicate and most expensive fabric known to the ancient world. Jesus is going to great lengths to describe this decadence of lifestyle, this luxury in which this rich man lived. He feasted sumptuously. This is a present participle. It means that day after day, this was the pattern of his life, this continual rejoicing and feasting. This word is to make glad, to cause to celebrate, to rejoice. He lived in the lap of luxury. He knows he's wealthy, and he wants to flaunt it. He wants everyone else to know it. He's so much going on for him. He's living in this constant state of celebration, this constant state of joy, this constant state of temporary, earthly celebration. But he has a problem. The problem that we see now as we move to verse 20. We see now this portrait of Lazarus, who is a portrait of one who is cursed, who has a cursed life. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Already, there should be a clue kind of built in to this story. The rich man who only receives one verse, and now this poor man who not only is named, but receives two verses to describe his situation. This is the only instance in which anyone is named in one of Jesus' parables. And in first century Israel, the significance of a name was revered. And we see, even from Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name, it says, is rather to be chosen than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. The fact that the rich man was anonymous in the story, but the poor man who is experiencing this great amount of suffering, the attention is being drawn to him, he's even given a name, demonstrates the significance of what Jesus is about to say. Lazarus is the Greek translation of the common Hebrew name Eliezer, which means whom God has helped. And we don't know the details of his conversion, but we understand based upon the rest of this story, as he finds himself in Abraham's bosom, that he must be representative of one who has done what Jesus described in Luke 15. He's one who has repented. He's one who's come to a place of recognizing his sin. He's one who's placed his faith in God as Abraham has done. Abraham, who believed in God and was accounted to him as righteousness. We don't have that part of the story, but it is true as one whom God has helped. While the outside conditions of his life, the factors of his living didn't demonstrate that he was one who was helped, he was helped in the way that was most important. We find some portions of the description of his life. It says that he was laid at the gate. This word for laid is in a form of speech that points to a past action that is complete. It means that he was laid and he was never picked up. That was his final resting place, or at least that is the illustration or the picture that is given for us here. It's an action that was complete, indicates an event that was viewed of having been once for all. This idea that he was kind of dumped at the front of this man's gate, kind of dumped off to kind of find his way and to make his way somehow. This word laid is also descriptive. In Acts chapter 3, verse 2, we find another lame man who was laid down. It says, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. This is the word laid, but it's the word tithemi, which is to put or place. The word for laid in our passage today is balo, which is the word for cast or to throw or to let fall. Essentially, he was chucked at the gate of this rich man. The fact that he was laid or thrown indicates the severity of his condition. Either some paralysis or some lameness, some disability that he had that prevented him from being able to walk or even to sit. His condition was significant. We find more of the description. He was poor, as Jesus describes. This is a word for beggarly, destitute, worthless. He was covered with sores, and rather than being clothed with purple and fine linen, he was clothed with the sores, which reminds us or reminiscent of Job, who was covered with boils and sores. This anguish of torment that he experienced throughout his life, day by day, experiencing the torment of that situation. We find he's hungry, desired to be fed with the scraps that fell from the table. This word for desire describes intense state of hunger. He's not asking for kindness. He's not asking for mercy. He just wants the leftovers. Just empty your fridge and empty your trash can. Let me be able to enjoy the extras that you have. We find that he's also friendless. He's dumped at the front of this gate of this rich man. He has no one to retrieve him and take him back to his home. He's exposed to the elements. No one seems to care, especially not this rich man. No one's showing him any mercy. The only creatures that seem to provide any measure of comfort, if you could even call it that, are these dogs. Dogs that were despised in first century Israel. Dogs that were scavengers and never pets. Dogs in a biblical sense that were consistently presented in Scripture in a negative light. Here he is, this poor man at this gate. Jesus provides a point of perspective. A condition of comfort versus pain, of health versus tragedy, of wealth versus poverty, of celebration versus agony. Which will you choose? That's the question that is now posed in spirit to the audience in front of them. Which will you choose? Perhaps that seems like an easy answer until Jesus continues to fill out this story, because he wants these Pharisees to understand that whatever benefits that they have here in this life, whatever comforts they enjoy, whatever wealth and prosperity they might have, is only temporary. It's only short-lived. The brevity of life is demonstrated by the shortness of the description. Only one verse given to the rich man, two verses given to the poor man, and 10 verses that are given to describe the eternal state in the rest of the parable. Jesus wants these Pharisees to feel this dimension of how temporary this life is. In verse 22, we find the equalizer, the inevitability and finality of life. Life is going to terminate in death. You have a 10 in 10 chance of dying one day. It doesn't matter how comfortable your life is or how hard you have worked. It doesn't matter how agonizing or full of pain your life has been. It doesn't matter where you live on the globe. It doesn't matter what your medical history might be. You will die. And as the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:27, and just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. the future of judgment, impending accountability. The judge is standing at the door. The language of this verse seems so matter of fact and simple, but the reality of this verse is profound in verse 22. No doubt Lazarus died prematurely. Because he was lame, he was starving, full of painful sores and whatever infection that may have caused. No doubt his life was cut short because of the agony he experienced in being exposed to the elements. But in that same breath, we discover the rich man dies as well. Whether his life was abbreviated like the man we see in Luke chapter 12, or it was a prolonged, healthy, prosperous, abundant life, it didn't matter. The rich man died just like Lazarus. In the span of years, in light of eternity, it is just a flash, just a moment, just a vapor, as the Proverbs describe, that soon evaporates away. The rich man gets a proper burial, a burial of distinction, a burial of class, a burial that certainly underscores his profound impact in the community, his influence among his peers. But his money could not erase the consequences of sin that always leads to death. Honor and dignity in this life have no bearing on the next. Wealth and comfort in this life make no difference. Are you ready? Are you preparing for eternity? Now this story turns, as in verse 23 to 26, we find that everyone has a final fixed eternity. It doesn't matter what your life status might be. It is not an accurate reflection of what you can hope for in the next life. What matters is your heart with God, as we'll see towards the end of this parable. But everyone has a final fixed eternity. Are you thinking? Are you planning? Are you preparing for eternity? Notice in verse 23 and 24, and in Hades, being in torment, speaking of the rich man, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." This is a portrait of a cursed eternity. What was blessed in this life, what was enjoyed and comfortable and luxurious in this life, the tables have now turned. And this rich man now finds himself in agony, now finds himself in torment, now finds that his eternity is forever cursed, forever condemned. Here, the countless lifetimes on earth will go on and on and on and on. No escape, no end in sight, no light, no hope, no possibility of change forever. The rich man is now in torment. We see that in verse 23, being in torment. And then at the end of verse 24, for I am in anguish in this flame. Notice he did not protest his innocence or question the severity of his punishment, but merely sought some temporary relief. This is the consistent picture of eternal condemnation apart from God. Those who reject the gospel, we find over and over the description of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he spoke more about hell than he ever spoke about heaven. You have a sampling of verses there listed in your notes. But Matthew 8, verse 12 says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 13, 42, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, 50, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22, 13, then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 51, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus was clear. The truth about eternity is unmistakable. It is a place of torment, a place of anguish, a place of suffering. For all of those who who fail to repent from their sin and turn to God for salvation. And it's not just any kind of torment. We find it's torment in fire. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, and these verses won't be on the screen, but Matthew 3, 10, cut down and throw them into the fire. In Matthew 3, 12, they're burned with unquenchable fire. In Matthew 5, 22, you fool, you will be liable for the hell of fire. And on the descriptions go of the torment and anguish of that place. That place of unending, eternal, fixed suffering. Described in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Who will experience this suffering? John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18 says this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Faith in Christ for salvation is the only means of hope for you in enjoying the pleasures of comfort and fellowship with God in heaven, away from the destruction and condemnation of hell. Well, what do they have to believe? First, they need to believe something about sin. You need to understand that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone in this room, everyone watching on the live stream, is a sinner. Not just that we're imperfect, but Romans chapter 3 goes further to say, there is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody who lives the kind of life that is exemplary in any way. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even on your best day, it's a stinking cloth. I like the way that Child of Evangelism Fellowship describes sin. They put it simply, sin is anything that I think, say, or do that breaks God's law and makes Him sad. And as sinners, we have to anticipate a future of death. Not only physical death, but apart from God, there will be spiritual death forever away from God in hell. Romans chapter 6 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, your Lord. Death doesn't have to be the conclusion to life in eternity away from God. There is hope in a gift that is given to us through Christ. So faith in Christ will lead to salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And as Paul will say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. There is hope. But the hope only comes through Jesus. Jesus, who alone paid for the punishment of our sins on the cross. Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to die. He paid the punishment for sin to God for us. Died on the cross and rose from the dead so that His sacrifice was acceptable to God. This is called propitiation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, propitiation is just a fancy word for satisfaction. God, through Jesus Christ, satisfied our debt by dying the death that we deserved. He appeased God's wrath. He turned it away from us by God's wrath being poured out on Jesus on the cross. And so faith alone is what's needed to enjoy salvation and not our works. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast and God gets the glory. That's why God sent His Son, Jesus. The rich man put his confidence in his wealth, his confidence in his good life. He thought he had his best life now, and he did, because there wasn't a good life afterwards. His heart was demonstrating he was aligned to himself and not aligned to the things of God. Now this rich man is in distress. In his anguish, he asks for even a drop of water to cool his tongue. The way that Jesus paints this picture is intentional. He lifts up his eyes, he sees Abraham, and asks his father Abraham to have mercy on him. Lazarus was not unknown. Lazarus was an individual that was very familiar to this rich man. He may have stepped over him as he was walking outside of his house. But even more than that, referring to Abraham as Father Abraham, he thought that because of his Jewish ancestry, his roots that stretched back all the way to Father Abraham, that he thought he was secure spiritually and going to be in heaven one day. And his personal life was just a reflection, just a convincing proof in his own heart that he was heading in that direction, that his life was favored. But here he is calling out for Father Abraham and recognizing that even while he thought from a heritage perspective he was in, that his heart was actually out of step with God. He had no faith in God. He did not ever demonstrate a heart of repentance from sin and turning to Christ. It was because he did not steward well. He did not understand the entrustment that was given to him by God. He was living for this life and not for the next. But it was not possible in this place for him to change his mind. Now we find in verses 25 and 26 this portrait of a blessed life, this portrait of Lazarus who is enjoying comfort. Notice, but Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." In this story, the contrast is described. Lazarus is now experiencing this unspeakable comfort from God. He experienced torment in life and now comfort in eternity. Notice there in verse 25, he's comforted here. This picture of rest, this picture of refreshment, this picture of community that he's now enjoying, this perpetual delight. He's comforted. This is a divine passive, which is meant to express the fact that it is God who is personally comforting him in this place. All the things that he lacked on earth are fully realized and enjoyed in eternity. On earth, Lazarus had suffered. He was in need. He was isolated. He was despised. But now in eternity, he's comforted. He's at ease. He's at rest. The rich man understood that he was the picture of anguish. And every time he stepped over Lazarus, it should have been a picture of reality, this constant reminder of suffering that awaited him, the accountability that was coming. But he never considered the cost of his actions. He never understood the need for stewardship. He never recognized that he was a man under accountability, a man under God. He was short-sighted, preoccupied with the here and now. He didn't consider the consequences of his actions. Now Jesus adds an amazing conclusion, as we see in verses 27 to 31. Continues to lift up this question, are you ready for eternity? Notice, and he said, speaking of the rich man, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Commentators are mixed on the motivation of this rich man at this point. Some suggest that this request was self-serving to kind of preserve some level of reputation, but I wonder if this was actually a point of clarity. I wonder if in this moment he's finally thinking of others instead of thinking of himself. He thinks about his five brothers. Perhaps the five brothers that he lived with, or the five brothers that visited him on a regular basis. Whatever it was, they also knew Lazarus by name. And so for him to have been resurrected, this miracle, this sign, he thought would be sufficient to substantiate the need for their repentance. In this rich man's mind, he wishes to send Lazarus to his brothers, thinking that this miraculous resurrection and Lazarus speaking to them from the other side of the grave would be enough to convince them to turn their hearts in repentance to God. But as we all know, Lazarus was resurrected towards the end of Jesus' ministry, and probably just a few weeks from the time of this parable. And rather than believing, the Jews turned their heart against Jesus even more. That miracle should have been sufficient, but it's not greater or better or more powerful than the Word of God. Twice in our passage, Abraham points to the law and the prophets as being sufficient. And we know the significance of the power of the Word. We can place our confidence in the Word to save. As Peter will say in 1 Peter 1:23, he says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ." And the Apostle Paul, in presenting the gospel to the church of Thessalonica, he was only there for three Sabbaths, it says. But the power of the Word was on display, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. "You became imitators of us," he says, "and of the Lord. For you received the Word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And then in the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you, believers." I wonder this morning, what are you hoping for? What are you placing your confidence in? How does your life demonstrate a commitment to the Word of God, an affection for heaven's joy, a clear outworking of faith in God to do a work in your own heart, a work in your family, a work in your loved ones, a work in your community, in your workplace, in your school? It's easy for us to think that good convincing, good apologetic, good theology, good argumentation, good evidence is going to be what it takes to convince people to accept Jesus as their Savior. But as Abraham has said, and as Jesus has said throughout the testimony of his word, the Word of God is sufficient. It is living. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It will and can penetrate and divide the thoughts and intents of the heart. It can accomplish its work because it is living and powerful and trustworthy. What a blessing it is to have the Word of God. In having the Word of God, regardless of the heart that seems to be so calloused, the heart that seems to be so distant, the heart that seems to be so rebellious against God, the heart that seems to be unconvinced, is unable to overcome the power of the Word of God. You don't have to be the smartest. You don't have to be the most convincing. You don't have to have a well-developed theology. You just need to know and apply the Word of God to your own heart and to allow the Word of God to have its way in the hearts of the people that you love. We are the most blessed because we have the Scripture, and the Scripture can have its way in the hearts of those that you care for. But is it having its way in your own heart? Are you allowing the Word of God to teach your own heart, to inform the way you live, to help guide your actions, to help steer your affections? Are you those who are making friends of heaven, using the good gifts, every good gift, every perfect gift is from the Lord, Are we stewarding those good gifts well and recognizing the urgency of eternity? It is certain and it will be fixed. Are you ready for that day? Is your heart prepared? Have you done business with Jesus? Have you come to a place of repenting from your sin, in asking for forgiveness, in giving Jesus your life? If you've done that, are you consistently, faithfully giving God the reins of your life and asking Him to take control, submitting yourself to His word, and allowing it to steer your heart and affections so that you become a greater picture of Jesus Christ? May God help us to look more like Jesus day by day. Oh God, we praise you for your word. Thank you that it is living. Thank you that it is powerful. Thank you that it is incorruptible, that it has its way in the hearts of those that you draw to yourself. Oh God, I pray that our own hearts would be soft and tender and compliant to the word that you have given to us. Day by day, may we look more like Jesus. May we demonstrate a readiness of heart that is looking to the future, looking towards eternity, and seeking to usher and draw others in as well, as we apply that powerful word to their life as well. Oh God, may we represent you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.